In this last session before lunch, and then the Q&A after lunch, I want to change the title to the original title that I had in mind was "Who's Afraid of Jesus?" which is an interesting question. But as I worked on it, it became clear that I was really addressing a different question, and that is the question: what's wrong with Jesus? Which, if that strikes you as an odd question, good, it should strike you as an odd question. And here's my thesis. Here's what I'm going to try to demonstrate in the time that we have. There is nothing wrong with Jesus. Nothing wrong with His Word or His mediation. But the church has often acted as if there were. There's nothing wrong with Jesus, His Word, or His mediation, His representation of us before the Father. But the church has often acted as if there were. The Roman doctrine of mediation by saints contradicts the biblical and Christian doctrine of Jesus as the sole mediator between God and man, and illustrates how Scripture, as God's final word, can gradually be replaced with well-meaning but ultimately self-defeating human authority. We all have relics. I have relics from my family. I have a pocket knife that belonged to my grandfather on my mom's side that I treasure. And I have a bolo tie that my grandfather on my dad's side made that I sometimes wear when I'm allowed to wear boots and jeans. We don't ordinarily venerate those kinds of relics, but you'd be surprised at how easily treasured artifacts from the past that help us remember people can turn into religious objects. The early church saw a large number of martyrdoms under Decius from 249 to 251 and under Diocletian from 284 to 305. There were essentially three ways of reacting to these persecutions. A Christian was either a confessor, that is, confessed Christ before the authorities and survived. There were those who denounced Christ and who said, "Caesar Dominus est," Caesar is Lord, and offered a drink offering, poured out an offering in honor of the Roman gods, or took a pinch of incense and put it in the fire. Right? Those came to be called the lapsed, Christians who fell under the pressure of persecution. And we shouldn't, it's tempting, sometimes it has been tempting for the church at different times to be very hard on the lapsed. We really don't know what it's like. We should ask our brothers and sisters who live in northern Nigeria, whose houses are set on fire, whose churches are burned, and who live under almost constant threat of death. We should ask our Christian friends, our Reformed friends in Izmir, Turkey, Smyrna, the biblical city of Smyrna, where there are a handful of Reformed Christians and just a handful of evangelical Protestant Christians in Turkey, all of whom could easily be wiped out in the space of a few hours under the right circumstances. So if we lived in those circumstances, maybe we would have more sympathy with the lapsed. How will we do when and if they come for us and say, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, denounce Christ"? I hope God gives us grace if and when it ever comes to that. The third reaction was, of course, to confess Christ and to suffer the ultimate penalty for it, that is, to be put to the stake and set on fire, or literally be fed to the animals. Scholars don't really know how many Christians died during the early persecutions. Estimates run between 10,000 and 100,000. The ancient historian Tacitus simply says that a large number, he says a large number, but it's uncertain, were killed. The martyrdom of Polycarp in the second century, about a century before the Decian persecution, tells the story of the death of Polycarp, the pastor of the church in Smyrna, that's Izmir that I was just mentioning. And he is said to have been put to death by Roman authorities at the age of 86 for refusing to honor Caesar as a god and for refusing to renounce Christ, even though everyone present knew that he was aged and that it was a mere formality. And that neither he nor anyone present was expected to actually believe the oath that they wanted him to say. It was, as I say, just a formal oath of allegiance. Polycarp famously and, I think, wittily refused. His piety was so impressive that the arresting officers were ashamed of themselves. When they came to arrest him as if he were a common criminal, he set a table for them and fed them. And he asked for only time to go upstairs and pray. And when they came down, they were ashamed that they had to arrest such an obviously godly old man and to take him to the authorities. And the authorities pleaded with him. They said, "Old man, don't make us do this. We're used to dealing with thieves and robbers and murderers and rapists. But this is our job. We have to do this. Just say, just swear by the genius of Caesar. Just denounce Christ. Everybody knows that you won't mean it. Don't make us put you to death." And when he refused, then they began to be a little more violent and a little more threatening. We can throw you to the animals. We can set you on fire. And Polycarp said, "Has my Lord not been faithful to me these 86 years that I should now renounce him when he was crucified for me?" They said to him, "Say away with the atheists," meaning away with the Christians. And Polycarp turned to the crowd and he waved and he said, "Away with the atheists." This is a man who knew where he was going and what would happen when they put him to death. And when he was finally put to the stake, the account says that the fire did not touch him. Probably a little hagiography, a little hyperbole there. But it may be the case that they were forced to actually stab him to death in order to put him to death. And then after his death, his bones were collected and they became the first Christian relics. And I'm sure Polycarp would have been most distressed to know that his bones, rather than the finished work of Jesus, should somehow become the object of the slightest reverence. We can see how even in this early stage of Christian development, devotion to Polycarp's faithfulness slipped easily into devotion to his person. We should be devoted, and we should remember Polycarp's faithfulness. And we should tell those stories to ourselves and to our children. But we must guard that pious memory does not turn into prayer to a fellow Christian, and expecting that he will hear that prayer and intercede for us simply because he's dead, because it isn't true. Death does not confer omniscience and omnipotence. For Christians, it confers glory and nothing else. Just recently, however, we are given to believe by some people that, after Vatican II, everything changed. And anyone who's been paying close attention, I submit, would understand that, in fact, nothing really has changed. One of my colleagues told me yesterday morning that just recently the Vatican has declared yet another year of plenary indulgence in memory of, in honor of, the 50th anniversary of Vatican II that began in 1962. A plenary indulgence is a declaration, an authoritative declaration by Holy Mother Church that with the performance of certain religious duties, one is essentially released from all the penalties that one has accumulated for failing to do all the acts of contrition and acts of penance that were assigned as part of confession and penance. In other words, in this life, ordinarily, a Roman Christian, right, having been admitted to communion, is expected to go to confession. And then as part of confession is assigned acts of penance. And then when you ordinarily fail to do those acts of penance, which are said to have the power, again, to turn away the wrath of God, You accumulate then time in purgatory where you have to burn off and pay for your failure to finish your acts of penance in this life. And since the Reformation, Rome, and since before the Reformation, since the 14th century, Rome has been issuing occasionally plenary indulgences. And a plenary indulgence is a free pass out of purgatory. It is a paid-in-full card. And it was the sale of those plenary indulgences by Tetzel, with that memorable advertising slogan, "When the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory springs." There's nothing new under the sun. There were jingles in the 16th century, and there are jingles today. He wasn't selling carpet. He was selling salvation from purgatory. Buy now, $29.95, slightly higher west of the Rockies. Call now. But wait, there's more. Operators are standing by. Rome is still selling indulgences. In 2000, in honor of the turn of the millennium, Rome established archways, an archway in Rome. And then when people in the two-thirds world, the southern hemisphere, complained that they didn't have the money to travel to Rome, why should we have to spend time in purgatory? Simply because we don't have the price of a plane ticket. So Rome very democratically established virtual, sort of mobile arches where people could walk through and earn a plenary indulgence. And again, as I say, they just established another plenary indulgence for the year of 2012 in honor of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council. So when my broad evangelical friends tell me that everything has changed, and when my liberal, progressive, mainline Protestant friends tell me everything has changed, and when Idris Cardinal Cassidy tells me that everything has changed, I say, well, I don't know. You keep telling me everything has changed, but Rome keeps selling indulgences. It was that very practice that caused Martin Luther to begin to complain about Roman corruption in theology, piety, and practice on October 31st, 1517. I take it that nothing really has changed. Rome is still naming saints. Just in the last 2 weeks, Rome has named 7 new saints, including 2 Americans. Good for us. USA, USA, USA. So what's wrong with Jesus' mediation? What's wrong with Jesus? And first of all, then, what's wrong with Jesus' mediation? Well, according to Rome, a saint is not simply a believer in Jesus or a member of a visible congregation, but a holy one, that's their language, who has lived a life, quoting here, in union with God through the grace of Christ and receives the reward of eternal life. So far, so good. When saints are named by the Bishop of Rome, it's the culmination of a usually lengthy process of canonization, or the solemn declaration by the Pope that a deceased member of the faithful may be proposed as a model and intercessor to the Christian faithful and venerated on the basis of the fact that person lived a life of heroic virtue or remained faithful to God through martyrdom. Now listen to that again. It's not just a holy one for the sake of Christ's righteousness, but rather it's a deceased member of the faithful, right, who is to serve as a model. We don't necessarily have any problem with that, but here's where it becomes problematic. And intercessor to the Christian faithful and venerated as a saint on the basis that person lived a life of heroic virtue or remained faithful to God through martyrdom. Human beings turn and pray to other fallen, sinful human beings instead of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Intercession means a form of prayer or petition on behalf of others, so that these Christians are said to intercede for us. And even if you could justify on the basis of the revelation, and you perhaps can, that there are glorified believers who are praying for us in a sense, it's a big jump between that and saying that they are hearing our prayers And on the basis of our prayers or on the basis of things that we have done to attract their attention, are therefore interceding for us. According to Roman dogma, Christ, they say, once again, is our unique intercessor. And you notice how clever this language is. He's our unique intercessor. He's our unique sacrifice, but not the sole sacrifice. He's our unique intercessor, but not the sole intercessor. Do you begin to understand why the Protestants, and particularly the Reformed and Lutheran, were so strict about sola scriptura? Scripture is the unique word of God, but not the sole word of God. Why we say sola scriptura? Scripture is the alone word of God. Why we say that Christ is our alone mediator? Why we say that faith is the alone instrument and not works or not faithfulness? And why grace is the alone source of our salvation from God and not our cooperation? Do you see why those solas are so important? And why Rome has to be read very carefully? According to Rome, deceased Christians have the ability to hear and answer prayers. And in fact, alleged evidence of such intercession is a necessary part of the process of canonization of a saint. According to Rome, the Blessed Virgin, called a mediatrix, as we saw last time, which means a co-mediator with the Father, or to the Father, with our Lord Jesus. Mary would be horrified to know that people regarded her that way. Alleged evidence of such intercession is necessary to the process of canonization. According to Rome, Mary is a mediatrix in virtue of her cooperation with the saving mission of Christ. Mary earned her status. According to Rome, Mary didn't receive her status purely on a gracious basis, but partly on the basis of grace and cooperation with grace. Mary was the first Roman Catholic, in a sense, according to Rome. By veneration, Rome means, quote, showing devotion and respect to Mary, the apostles, and the martyrs, who were viewed as faithful witnesses to faith in Christ. Later, veneration was given to those who led a life of prayer and self-denial in giving witness to Christ, whose virtues were recognized and publicly proclaimed in their canonization as saints. They not only receive veneration, they receive devotion. Devotion, Rome says, is not restricted to the persons and acts of canonized, and it doesn't even stop with canonized saints. It extends, quote, to the relics or remains of those recognized as saints, indeed to many sacred objects and images. So I can almost get my mind around, although I can't ultimately, at least we couldn't do it. I mean, I can see that believers in the Revelation are praying for us, and I can see how the church could come to think that in some way they might hear our prayers, even though Scripture never says any such thing. But now the devotion and the veneration doesn't even stop with their person. It extends to their bones. It extends to their pocket knives. It extends to their clothing. And if you think I'm kidding, read John Calvin's inventory of the relics. How many gallons of milk of the Blessed Virgin were gathered up? There was enough wood, Calvin said, from Jesus' cross to build another ark. Martin Luther is, at least in the movie, said 15 of the 12 apostles are buried right here. If you read Calvin's inventory of relics, and then go on the interwebs, you can actually find that many of the places that were repositories of relics, right, claimed as depositories of relics, are still marketing themselves as depository of relics in the 21st century. I've actually looked up some of these places. They're still marketing themselves as relics. One of the reasons the Crusades began was because Christians were making pilgrimages to Spain, to St. James de Compostela, to visit his ostensibly his relics. And those pilgrimages were interfered with by Muslims, and one thing led to another, and we had the Crusades. Rome distinguishes now, to be sure, between veneration, which they use the Greek word douleia, from adoration, for which they use the Greek word latreia. So Rome distinguishes between veneration and worship. But we Protestants have always said and should continue to say it's a distinction without difference. If you're praying to someone to ask them for help or for salvation, as Martin Luther did when he was caught in the thunderstorm on the road, and he cried out, "Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." That's worship. We pray to God. We don't pray to creatures. Frankly, loved ones, it's just paganism to pray to creatures. And it's nothing but paganism. Now, Roman scholars admit that the early church had a respect for martyrs and a respect for saints, but it had no cult, as they say, of saints, no worship of saints. The cult of saints developed in the 4th and 5th centuries when the annual remembering of martyrs, basically all Saints' Day, became more than remembering and more than imitating and turned into praying to and worshiping. And here's the point. Good practices, useful practices, helpful practices can become more than that. And the Reformed had a solution for that. The Reformed had a solution for that, and we need to get to grips with that solution again, or we're in danger of doing the very same things they did, and doing them for the same reasons and in the same way. My point is, we are no smarter, no wiser, no more clever, and no less susceptible to corrupting the faith than they were in the 4th and 5th centuries. I spent a good deal of my time reading the early fathers. They were brilliant, some of them. They were intelligent. They were thoughtful. We should not think that because we're modern people, we know more, that we know more of Scripture, we understand more, that we have more insight, and that we're somehow specially anointed by God and preserved from the kinds of errors they ended up committing. We are not. In fact, there's good evidence around us that we are in the process in some ways of doing the very same things that they did, and we don't even know that we're doing it. We just assume that God is pleased with whatever we choose to do in His honor and in His name, which is exactly what the early church did, and that's how we came to venerate saints. God must be pleased. Of course He's pleased. How could He not be pleased by remembering the holy acts of those saints who laid down their life in the service of the gospel, who were burned to death or thrown to the lions for the sake of Christ? How could He not be pleased with remembering them, and that remembering turned into praying? It happened then. It could happen again. In some ways, it is happening. Not that, but other things. So that by the Middle Ages, in 993, about 20 years after his death, Saint Ulrich, after whom Ulrich Zwingli was named, was made the first saint. Have you noticed? And I'll give you some more dates here as we go along. But I want you to notice when these dates are. 993. When did the apostles die? Well, the last apostle died in the early 90s. We're 900 years after that, when the first saint is canonized. It's not a patristic practice. It's not a biblical practice. It's a medieval practice. That's important. Because biblically, and the canonization of saints the veneration of saints got so out of hand that by the early 13th century, the Council of Avignon and the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 actually had to issue instructions to sort of turn down the temperature on the veneration of saints. So between the 10th century and the 13th century, this popular practice that that became official Roman practice and Roman dogma got so out of hand, even Rome said, hey, wait a minute, this is getting a little out of hand. I remember in Kansas City driving through downtown on I-70 one time and seeing a big billboard saying, pray to Mary, Jesus can never refuse his mother. That's actually not too far from official Roman teaching. I remember seeing billboards in Kansas City saying, pray to this saint because Jesus could not refuse him, and he's not even a canonically recognized saint. Biblically, however, there isn't a scintilla of evidence that Scripture knows anything about the intercession by saints or veneration of them. The holy ones in Scripture, according to Matthew 27:52, are raised from the dead at the moment of Christ's death. Those are described as saints, believers who had died in the Lord. There were some wonderfully released from their tombs and brought to life, at least temporarily, at Jesus' death. In Acts 9 and in Acts 26 and Romans 15 and 16 and Ephesians 2, the word saint refers simply to living believers or perhaps members of the visible covenant community who are professing faith in Christ. But there's no evidence in those usages that in the New Testament there's any intercession going on. In Romans 8:27, the Holy Spirit is said to intercede for believers. But there's nothing about deceased Christians interceding for believers. In Ephesians 6:18, we are told that we should pray for the saints, that is, living believers. But there's not anything in Ephesians 6 or anywhere else in Scripture that instructs us to pray to the saints. And here's a case where prepositions make all the difference in the world. There's nothing in Scripture, even in Revelation 5:8, where we're given a symbolic picture of heaven, where the prayers of the saints are said to be present. There's no indication that these are anything other than the prayers of believers living on the earth, crying out to God for help in time of distress. In the Revelation, the saints are those who are suffering on the earth for the sake of their visible identification with Christ. And so it's however plausible it might seem to say that deceased believers are praying, and that we know something about that. The evidence is very skimpy even for that. Certainly, these are not the recipients of prayer and certainly not of veneration. The saints in the Revelation, and just read the Revelation for yourself, and whatever difficulties you may have with all of the symbolic language, the one thing you could come away in this regard with is that the only person being venerated in the Revelation is the ascended Lord Jesus and the holy triune God. There are certainly no creatures being venerated in the Revelation. In fact, I put it to you that if we proposed to those saints who are in the Revelation pictured venerating God that we should venerate creatures, they would be horrified. It's completely out of accord with the tenor, the tone, and the teaching of the Revelation. What's wrong with Jesus' mediation? There's nothing wrong with Jesus' mediation. What's wrong with Jesus' word? The history of the church teaches us, that's the second thing I want to get to this morning. What's wrong with Jesus' word? The history of the church teaches us that well-meaning popular practices can easily become substitutes for true piety. Well-meaning popular practices can easily become substitutes for true piety. In my existence as a Christian, the first thing that I learned as a young Christian was that Christians have a quiet time. And of course, as part of that quiet time, the thing you are intended to do is to read Scripture and then listen for a still small voice from God. And the math was pretty ruthless. Christians hear still small voices. Clark does not hear a still small voice. Ergo, is Clark a Christian? Well, I tell you, if you look at the usage of that expression in the Old Testament, there's nothing in the context that indicates that Christians are expected to receive still small voices from God. There just, in fact, isn't anything in Scripture that tells us to expect any kind of revelation from God apart from His holy word. I say we have all we need in Holy Scripture, that it's entirely sufficient for the theology, piety, and practice of Christians and the church. But it's interesting, the first thing that I was not taught was the importance of the Lord's Supper and of holy baptism. The first thing that I was taught was the quiet time. It was the new evangelical sacrament that was invented in the 18th century. The second sacrament that I was taught was the small group Bible study. And again, I'm not against reading the Bible quietly and praying. I think we should do those. Those are good disciplines. Please don't hear me trying to discourage you from reading the Word of God and from praying. I'm not. I'm just asking the question, why was it the first thing that I was taught was to read the Bible, take verses out of context, and then listen for some special private revelation? And then the second thing I was taught was to go to a small group Bible study where we sat around and swapped ignorance about what the Word says. I mean, marvelously, through these decidedly not divinely ordained sacraments, the Lord preserved me, and I did manage to learn some of the basics of the faith, and I'm thankful for those things that I learned. But there was a lot that I had to unlearn. There are things that I'm still having to unlearn. I still run into passages occasionally, and I'm surprised by what they actually seem to say in their original context. Because I have Bible verses filed away in my memory that I learned in a little verse memory pack that were taken out of context. And when I see them in context, it's completely different from what I was originally given to think they meant. And again, there's nothing wrong with Bible memorization, but just do it in context. What's wrong with Jesus' word? Nothing is wrong with Jesus' word. But as late as the 9th century, the Western Church knew only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. By the 13th century, the Church had 7 sacraments. In the course of 400 years, the Church added 5 sacraments to those 2 that our Lord Jesus instituted. That's less than that's a fewer number of years than between Martin Luther and today. Now we're coming up, 1217, people will begin celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But in less time than it's been since Luther, the Church added 5 sacraments. If you think it can't happen, it happened, and it happened in a period of time that we can think back to. How did it happen? It happened because popular practices known as sacramentals were not corrected by Scripture and were gradually recognized by the Church and elevated into sacraments. Sacramentals became sacraments. And what were sacramentals? Sacramentals were elaborations of God's 2 divinely instituted sacraments. So they added to baptism and they added to the Lord's Supper. And it's a typically Western sort of male thing to do. If 2 is good, 7 is better. And how can Rome do this? The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines sacraments as, quote, powers that come forth from the Church. Sacraments, according to Rome, are powers that come forth from the Church. Do you see what comes of replacing Scripture with the Church? If Scripture works for the Church and the Church decides that we need more sacraments, we have the power, the authority from God to institute new sacraments. It's sort of like the American Constitution. There's no number of Supreme Court justices listed in the Constitution. And that's why you might remember from your history that FDR threatened to pack the court unless Congress and the court would go along with the New Deal. He was going to add members to the Supreme Court until he got enough votes to get what he wanted. Rome, in a sense, Rome looks at sacraments in the same way FDR looked at the court. They are, Rome says, sacraments of the new law. They confer the grace they signify. Whenever they are used, they do what they signify. The Latin for that, of course, is ex opera, operato. By the working, it is worked. In other words, whenever the sacraments, because of the divine power embedded in them and the authority of the church to institute them, whenever anyone uses them, they do what they signify. To Protestants, it looks like magic. So that confirmation, which began innocently in the 5th century as a preparation for communion, was elevated to a sacrament. Penance, or the second repentance, or second conversion after baptism, was formalized in the 9th century and recognized in the 13th. Extreme unction, or last rites, dates to the 9th century and was recognized at the 4th Lateran Council in 1215. Holy orders. It's interesting. Holy orders was mentioned at the 4th Lateran Council in 1215, but the Roman Catechism doesn't cite the earliest document that Rome cites is Trent. So even Rome admits that holy orders as a sacrament really only goes back to Trent. Holy matrimony, according to Roman scholars, dates back to the 12th century and was recognized in the 13th. In other words, Rome is a medieval church. And Rome is a giant illustration of what happens when the church fails to accord to Scripture the regulating power that it necessarily has and should have. Let me say that again. Rome is an illustration of what happens when we fail to give to Scripture the regulating authority in the life of the church and in worship that it is meant to have. When we take the position that we may do in worship or we may do in the church whatever is not forbidden, Rome is the necessary consequence. And I put it to you this morning that many Reformed people, were you to ask them, by what principle do we organize our worship services in the life of our church, they would say, we are free to do whatever is not forbidden. That's not actually what we confess, though. It's not what we confess in the Belgic Confession, and it's not what we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. In Heidelberg Catechism, question 90, six, it asks, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. Nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. Nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded us in His Word. Don't blame me. I didn't write the catechism. This was written and adopted by the Reformed churches in 1563 and ratified by the Great Synod of Dort in 1619. This is our confession. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. That means no pictures of Jesus and no pictures of doves. And I haven't looked. I don't know. I'm not trying to cause any trouble. But that's what it means. We have churches in our federation with giant stained glass portraits of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids the making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or serve God through them. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned, as books for the people, is what the Pope said. They actually quoted the Pope. No, we should not be wiser than God. He wants His people to be instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk. And the Belgic Confession teaches exactly the same doctrine. Why did we confess that? We confess that because this is how we got the failure to confess that, the failure to recognize that the Word of God is the regulating authority in our Christian life, in our churches, and in our worship. Failure to recognize, acknowledge, and obey the regulating authority of the Word of God, sola scriptura, led us to a place where in the space of 400 years we added 5 sacraments. Don't think it can't happen to us because those are our people. You mustn't ever think of the medieval church as the Roman Catholic Church. It isn't. The Roman Catholic Church didn't exist until 1562-63. The Roman Catholic Church did not exist until 1562-1563. Prior to that, there was just one church. Prior to the close of the Council of Trent, there's just one Western church. I'm speaking of the Western church. We were all members of that church. That was our church. Those are our people. We did that. We shouldn't think to ourselves that, well, we would never have done that. Yes, we really could have done that. We really did that. When the Reformation began in Heidelberg, you know what the first thing they did was? One of the first things. They took out the musical instruments in the churches. We have musical instruments in all of our churches now. We need to ask ourselves, how did that come to be? I know that's painful. I know it's difficult, but we have to ask ourselves, this is the burden I live with as a historian. How did that come to be? Maybe you can find a better answer than I found. And you work on it yourself. But if we added five sacraments in the course of 500 years, it's manifestly obvious that the church can become corrupted. We can lose the gospel. We can lose the truth. We can lose the scriptures. We can lose grace. We need to be very careful, loved ones, about what we do and why we do it. We need to make sure that what we do is according to the regulating authority of Holy Scripture, that we're doing what God commands the way He commands. In the life of the church, in worship, and in the Christian life. If we ask ourselves, one of the things I wrestle with as a pastor and as a father, if we say one thing to our children and we do something else, what does that do to them? We're worried about our young people. If you go back and look at the minutes of the synods of the Christian Reformed Church all the way back to the early 20th century, and you look at the minutes of the various Presbyterian denominations, the minutes of the German Reformed Church, and I've looked at these minutes, and one of the themes that comes up time and again for the last 100 years and more, what are we going to do with our young people? Our young people are not staying in the church. Every 3 or 4 years, there's a committee that somebody has. What are we going to do with our young people? How are we going to keep our young people in the church? Do you know what one thing will turn off young people from the faith more quickly than anything else? It starts with an H. It's hypocrisy. When we say to our young people, we believe one thing and we do something else, we tell our young people that, well, we say we believe, but we don't actually act according to our convictions, our stated convictions. And young people have very highly developed antennae to detect hypocrisy. They see it, they smell it, they feel it, and it turns them off. They become bitter, they become hard, and they walk away from the church. And they go looking for somebody who seems to believe what they say they believe. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. I'm just alerting you to what I've discerned over the years from reading the history of the church. And from what I'm seeing, looking at the sociology of the church, as we discussed last night. So again, I go back to the question, what is wrong with Jesus' word? What's wrong with his mediation? Nothing is wrong with his word. Nothing is wrong with his mediation. But when the church acts as if there was something deficient with the word and deficient with Jesus' mediation, it goes to adding to the sacraments and it goes to adding to Jesus as the mediator. So that the popular piety that was quite disputed in the Middle Ages of Mary as an intercessor becomes Roman dogma declared ex cathedra by the Bishop of Rome. Popular piety becomes official dogma. In the history of the church, popular piety becomes official dogma. Yesterday's scripture choruses become tomorrow's classic hymns. Shine, Jesus, shine, when I was in England, was the national evangelical Scripture song. Everybody sang it. The Anglicans sang it. The Presbyterians sang it. The Evangelicals, the Free Church, the Pentecostals. Everywhere I went, we sang Shine, Jesus, Shine. And now it's considered a sort of a classic traditional hymn. In fact, when I make fun of it at school, my students look at me. They don't even know what it is. It's so old, it's out of date, they don't sing it anymore. When I do chapel at school, I try to sing a psalm, and we sing it a cappella. And for many of the students, or at least for some of them, it's the first time they've ever sung a psalm, and certainly the first time they've ever sung an a cappella. Many of them have never sung Psalm 23 when they come to us. They've heard there was a Psalm 23, but they've never sung it. That's not an exaggeration. We sang Psalm 46 last year, and one of the students said, well, why can't we sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God? It's based on Psalm 46. And I said, because it's not the Word of God. So I love A Mighty Fortress. It's a great song. It's my favorite song. I could sing it a cappella right now for you from heart. But it's not the Word of God. And our churches were committed to singing and worshiping God, singing to God, responding to His Word, hearing His Word preached and responding to His Word with His Word. That's what we did. But the history of the church is that good intentions and apparently useful practices become more than that. And our good intentions and our useful practices end up replacing the biblical authority with the church's authority. The Reformation was a reassertion of the sufficiency of Jesus' word for salvation, for worship, and for the Christian life. I'm a little puzzled by a time and a place in which we seem to be so very confident about the sufficiency of Scripture for figuring out all manner of things when we seem to be missing the very thing that's right in front of us. I know of people who want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture for this and the sufficiency of Scripture for that, but they don't seem to have any interest in the sufficiency of Scripture for the church, for worship, and for the Christian life. And if there are three things for which I am absolutely certain Scripture is sufficient, it's for the church, it's for worship, and it's for the Christian life. And we can argue later if Scripture is sufficient for automobile repair. But there are people who want to talk about it that way. And my response is, well, let's talk about worship first, and then we'll talk about cars. First things first. There's a third thing I want to say this morning as we begin to bring this session to a close. And I want to ask the question, what's wrong with Jesus? And the answer is nothing. Jesus is our sole mediator. That's what we mean when we say solus Christus, right? Or solo Christo. Hebrews 7:26 through 28 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now I want you to notice that phrase, once for all. Hebrews 7 doesn't say that Jesus made a good start, but now it's up to the priest to intercede, or now it's up to the saints to intercede, or now it's up to the Blessed Virgin to intercede. Hebrews says, once for all. It's finished. Jesus didn't say on the cross, it is begun. He said, it is finished. That's the Word of God. It's the holy, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It's the unchallengeable Word of God. It's the true Word of God. It's the clear Word of God. The question is whether we are willing to believe it and submit to the Word of God. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Not a mediator, the mediator. That's the Word of God, people. Hebrews 12:22 and 23 says that you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So you see the picture that Hebrews 12 is painting for us. We've come to the to the top of Zion, right? Not Sinai, but Zion. And who's at the top of this mountain? The city of the living God. Verse 23, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, these are the glorified, right? To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, right? Believers who've gone to be with the Lord. Look at verse 24. Who's at the top of this mountain? Mary? St. James? St. Patrick? Or any of the other people who... No, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood is the last blood. There's no more blood. There's no memorial blood. There's no propitiatory blood except the once-for-all blood shed on an ugly cross in the dirty part of the city, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. That's why we say in Belgic Confession, Article 26, that He, therefore, was made man, uniting together the divine and human nature so that we human beings might have access to the divine majesty. Otherwise, we would have no access. But this mediator whom the Father has appointed between Himself and us ought not to terrify us by His greatness so that we have to look for another one according to our fancy. Notice that? According to our fancy. This is the old Reformed doctrine of will worship. Either we worship God and approach God according to the way that He has established and He has revealed and He has instituted, or we are guilty of will worship. For neither in heaven nor among the creatures on earth is there anyone who loves us more than Jesus Christ does. Although He was in the form of God, He nevertheless emptied Himself, taking the form of a man and a servant for us, and made Himself completely like His brothers. Supposed we had to find another intercessor. This is the Belgian Confession. Suppose we had to find another intercessor. Who would love us more? Who gave His life for us, even though we were His enemies? And suppose we had to find a one who has the prestige and power, who has as much of these as He who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who has all power in heaven and on earth. And who will be heard more readily than God's own dearly beloved Son? We don't need Mary. We don't need the saints. We have the Son. Mary stood by. Stabat Mater. Mary stood by while they crucified our Lord. She wasn't crucified. She wasn't buried. She wasn't raised on the third day. She isn't seated at the right hand. She, to her, was not given promises from all eternity that you will be a priest like Melchizedek. An oath was not sworn to her in Psalm 110, verse 4. She is not seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is seated at the right hand. So then we confess. We confess. So then sheer unbelief has led to the practice of dishonoring the saints instead of honoring them. That was something the saints never did nor asked for, but which, in keeping with their duty, as appears from their writings, they consistently refused. The saints refused the kind of honor that we eventually forced upon them. The Belgic continues, we should not plead here that we are unworthy, for it is not a question of our prayers, offering our prayers on the basis of our dignity, our worth, but on the basis of the excellence and dignity of Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is ours by faith. Since the apostle, for good reason, wants us to get rid of this foolish fear, or rather this unbelief, he says to us that Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in all things, so that he might be a high priest who is merciful and faithful to purify the sins of the people. For since he suffered being tempted, he is also able to help those who are tempted. And further, to encourage us more to approach him, he says, since we have a high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has entered into heaven, we maintain our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to have compassion for our weakness, but one who was tempted in all things, just as we are, except for sin. Let us then go with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in order to be helped. The same apostle says that we have liberty to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us go then in assurance of faith. And it goes on. You get the point. Mary is a poor substitute. The saints are poor substitutes. They're unwilling substitutes. They're unknowing substitutes. We've mugged them in the Middle Ages and turned them into something they never intended or wanted to be. And the history of the church is a warning to us that we're not that far away from them, because we all too often operate on the very same principle that allowed them to do what they did. That we have not done what they did is nothing but a mercy of God to us, that we have not been visited, it has not been visited upon us, the consequences of our principles. It's a little bit like going out on New Year's Day and firing a weapon into the air. And anyone who knows anything about firearms or physics knows that what goes up must come down. If you don't get hit, that doesn't mean that firing a weapon into the air is a good idea. It just means that by the mercy of God, you didn't get hit. If you operate on the same principles as the Roman church did, or the medieval church did, for 1,000 years, it is only the mercy of God by which we have not ended up in the very same place. We need to ask ourselves, are we operating on the principles of the Word of God confessed by the churches? In the late 4th century, Julian the Apostate, mid-4th century, Julian the Apostate, who had been raised Christian but who became a Roman emperor and apostatized as a young man, we've been talking about teenagers as I bring this to a conclusion, as a teenager apostatized from the Christian faith. And he apostatized from the Christian faith in which he had been raised because he came into contact with and became fascinated with magic and with power. And he came to see Christianity as a religion of weakness and a religion of suffering. In the 350s, it wasn't very long ago that Christians had been arrested, Christians had been rounded up, and Christians had been put to death. So it was, in fact, the case that Christianity was a religion of weakness and was a religion of suffering. He was right. We do worship a suffering and crucified Savior. What he forgot is that we also worship a Savior who reigns in glory, but whose glory is hidden to unbelievers and will be visible only on the last day in judgment. Nevertheless, Julian had an acute mind, and he saw a connection between his newfound Egyptian paganism and the pagan cult of heroes and gods. Jerome, Augustine, Theodoret, and Cyril, all significant voices in the ancient church, they all repudiated the comparison. They defended the veneration of saints. But Julian saw what they could not, perhaps because their practice of veneration was more modest than it became in the 10th century. But he was right. The turn to dead Christians is nothing else but a reassertion of ancient pagan ancestor worship in Christian clothing. And it comes and it happened because we began to lose sight of the sufficiency of Jesus and of his word and of his mediation. The church has often acted as if there was something wrong with Jesus, even if we don't always admit that we think there's something wrong, something lacking, something deficient with Jesus. The Roman doctrine of mediation by saints contradicts the biblical and Christian doctrine of Jesus as the sole mediator between God and man, and illustrates how Scripture is God's final word can be gradually replaced by well-meaning human authority. As I've been saying this hour, if it happened to them, it can happen to us. We should not think that we are better, we are wiser, or less prone to sin than they were. If we compare our piety and practice with that of our forefathers, we might be surprised. When I say forefathers, I mean Reformed forefathers. We might be surprised at the ways in which popular practices have been recognized by the church, sanctified by the church, instituted by the church, not because they're biblical, but because they're popular. And pastors, if they're honest, will tell you, when people come to you and you want to see people come to Christ, you want to see them come to church, you want to see them join the communion of saints, and it's a constant drip, drip, drip of pressure when people come to you and they say, "Pastor, in my other church we had this program. Can't we institute this program? In my other church we had this practice. Can't we institute that practice?" And I'll tell you what, as a pastor, I can stand before you and confess that I have been guilty of finding ways to give people what they want in order to get them in the door and keep them. Now, I'm sure that would never happen here. You have godly, mature pastors guiding you and helping you. You have godly, mature elders who are guiding you and helping you. But it sometimes happens, and I'm guilty of doing it. I have done it myself. I have rationalized ways of doing what people wanted to do in order to get them in the door and keep them. And the problem, as James Boyce says with that approach, used to say anyway, perhaps he still does, what you use to get them in the door, you'll have to use to keep them in the door. There's nothing new under the sun. All the things that we're seeing in the church are not new. They've been going on for thousands of years. So we should be thankful this morning for the glorious, unique person and work and word of Christ, our mediator, for his final unrivaled word on which our faith and practice rests. And we should pray earnestly that God would renew in us a devotion to the finished work of Jesus and to his finished word, and that we would ruthlessly and fearlessly examine our theology and our piety and our practice to make sure that it conforms to the word as we have confessed it, and to make sure that we're operating on the principles that we confess, lest we find ourselves sooner rather than later in desperate need of another and entire reformation. Thanks for your patience. Pastor, would you like me to pray for lunch, or you want to come and pray for lunch? Okay, we've got some announcements. And stick around for the question and answer session. You can have at me. I've had at you for 3 hours. You can have at me in the Q&A.